Let's turn to Acts chapter 19, Acts 19, and our study has brought us down to verses 11 through 19, Acts chapter 19. I'll actually begin at verse 8, because as I mentioned last week, the paragraph of verses 8, 9, and 10 is parallel to verses 11 to 19. Both paragraphs talk about different forms that opposition to the gospel can take. There's outright opposition in verses 8, 9, and 10, and there is superficial imitation in verses 11 to 19, and they're both rejection. Sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get ourselves fooled into thinking that that maybe those who imitate the gospel are really responding to it favorably, and they're not. That's just as much rejection as outright disobedience. So, Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. He, that is Paul, went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There is the outright rejection by those who were first hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and then disbelieved, and finally spoke evil of the way before the multitude. But now in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to be discerning in the condition of those with whom we interact every day. Help us particularly, Lord, to recognize when people are trying to imitate Christianity in a superficial way. Give us the insight to help them see their error. Lord, we pray that our lives might be free of imitation and insincerity, and that we might have a clear, unhypocritical testimony for our Savior and fellowship with you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Acts, there are two pieces to the proclamation of the gospel. There is the teaching, the words that the apostles preach, but there are also the miracles, the wonders and signs that accompany their teaching. We've seen this in several places. These two go together. Look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, for example. You can see how these two are side by side. Remember that in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, we have the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And in verse 43, expounding the notion of the apostles' doctrine, we read that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The doctrine and the wonders and signs went together. Chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. After Peter and John have been released from the temple guard, come back to the people, the church bows down before God in prayer. And in verse 29, the church prays, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." They pray for two things. They pray for boldness in proclaiming the word, and they also pray that God would enable wonders, signs and wonders and miracles to be done through them. Chapter 8, verse 6. Describing the work of Philip in Samaria, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Regular pairing throughout the book of Acts, that the propositional teaching of the scriptures is coupled with the demonstration of God's power in ways that people cannot explain by their own natural explanations. And so here in Ephesus as well, Paul's activity is twofold. There is, first of all, in verse 8, teaching in the synagogue and then in the school of Tyrannus. And in verse 11, God working special miracles by his hands. These are rather unusual miracles here. They've been the basis for some degree of imitation in various radio and television shows. You've heard, I think, about sacred handkerchiefs that people will sometimes advertise. For a donation of only $25, we'll send you a handkerchief that we have prayed over, and you can lay it on any sickness or sore spot that you have, and it will take away your pain. Well, this is the passage that the holy handkerchief offers come from. Now, there's a special reason for this kind of activity here. I've mentioned to you that Luke is concerned, among other things, to show that Paul and Peter had equal authority in the early church. There was some tendency on the part of the Jewish Christians to say, well, Peter was one of the 12. Paul didn't come along till later. Gentile Christianity is sort of a hybrid thing. It doesn't really count. What really is important is the Christianity that Peter preached. And Luke fights this tendency at every step by showing how Peter and Paul do the same things. They have the same authority. God works the same kind of miracles through them. Back in chapter 5, we learn that Peter's shadow had healing effect. People would come out into the streets and sit by the side of the road so that as Peter walked by, his shadow might fall upon them and they would be healed. That was chapter 5, verse 15. And this passage here is to show that Paul also had this capability of healing at a remote distance. That handkerchiefs or aprons, these would be associated with his leather work. He would have bandanas when he got hot in his work, and he might wear an apron, a leather apron, as he worked on the tents. And so the implements that had been in contact with him in his daily labor were used of God as a means of healing to demonstrate the authority and the power that he had. When we read passages like this, and indeed the whole book of Acts, I think we have to examine our own attitude toward the role of miracles. I know that the tradition in which I was educated theologically is one that assigns miracles of God to a day that's gone by, a past age, and says, no such thing as miracles today. God doesn't work miracles. God won't work miracles. Miracles are a sign of the devil. You should just try to stay clear of them. It is true that the devil can do miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 talks about powers and signs and lying wonders that are performed by the power of Satan. So when miraculous things happen, that is not in itself proof of divine power. It's proof of spiritual power. But there are good spiritual powers and there are bad spiritual powers. However, I think it's certainly true as we read the book of Acts that we cannot reject miracles outright. We cannot say there's no place for them. I find all the evasions that are used to get around the notions of miracles to be very theological in character. If you just read the book of Acts in its plain and simple sense, it is clear that at various times God has been pleased to present himself to people through the preached word and through direct demonstrations of his power. Now that is God who does that, not the people themselves. In Acts chapter 4, the believers prayed that God would give them boldness, and they prayed that he would manifest his power through them. It was not up to them to stir up that power. It was of his pleasure to manifest it. And I think he manifests his power in different ways, in different circumstances. To the superstitious people of Asia Minor, outright demonstrations of miraculous fireworks might be very, very impressive. To people in our skeptical day and age, a claim to do the kinds of miracles that were done in the New Testament might be viewed as akin to claiming that you saw Elvis at Briarwood last weekend. You know, people would dismiss it out of hand. And that may be why we don't see more outward demonstrations of that form. I think we can look to God to show his power in other ways, through the experiences of our lives, through patience and long-suffering and charity in ways that the world cannot explain. And I also would not at all be surprised to find that in third world areas, where people are would still take miraculous signs as an evidence of God's power, I wouldn't be at all disturbed to hear that some things had been done in the name of Christ. Certainly it's a regular part of the preaching in the book of Acts. We must judge these things always by the doctrine that accompanies them. And so if some Christian comes to you and claims to be doing miracles, well, look at the doctrine that comes along with it. Recognize that Satan can do miracles too. But don't by any means say, well, God can't do that. That's somehow beyond his ken or beyond what he does do. Each case has to be examined on its own merits, if we would really follow the pattern in the book of Acts. So Paul's ministry is a ministry of teaching and preaching in verses 8 through 10, and it's also a miracle of healing, a ministry of healing and of miracles in verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 tells us that Paul's success in this regard did not go unnoticed. There are described here a class of vagabond Jews. Vagabond means wandering or itinerant. These were Jewish people who traveled around, and they are called exorcists. This was, we have reason to believe, a common profession for Jews. Not only in the New Testament times, but down into medieval history. There's a whole sect of Jewish belief and thought which are called the Kabbalists, who were very much involved with the occult, with demons, with casting out demons, and performing spiritualist signs. They particularly valued the name of Jehovah. You know that the Jews would never pronounce the name of God, the name that we sometimes see written as Jehovah or Yahweh. They would never pronounce that. And in fact, when about 600 years after Christ they got around to adding the vocalization to their manuscripts of the Bible, they didn't vocalize that name. They didn't put vowels down for it. As a result, we're not exactly sure how it was pronounced. Well, nothing captures the fancy of someone who's interested in magic faster than secret spells that nobody knows. And this notion that the name of God had not been spoken for centuries really was very intriguing to people of a superstitious mind. They thought, wow, this must be a super spell. And maybe we can find a Jew somewhere who knows it but is keeping it and just uses it in magical rituals. So the very name of God, the one who is, I am that I am. That's how God explained that name to Moses. I am that I am. The self-existent one who is supreme over all spiritual power and authority. That very name was taken to be a conjuring thing that you could use to cast out demons. And the exorcists, Jewish exorcists, would run around perverting the Old Testament faith, turning it into a thing of merchandise, and purporting to be able to cast out demons. They see Paul's success, his success in healing, and you'll note at the end of verse 12, in casting out evil spirits. And they thought to themselves, wow, he's got a new incantation, and this works even better than the old incantation. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Well, we could do some of that too. You know, automotive engineers get together and they
trade, the latest tricks of the trade. They learn about the latest software packages that help with their work, and each one tries to find something that he can take from someone else and use in his work. You know, computer scientists get together and look at the latest algorithms and the latest research issues and trade things back and forth. Well, these exorcists thought, well, here's a fellow exorcist. He's a Jew. He's traveling and he's casting out demons. Let's see what he's doing, see if we can learn from it. They just thought of Paul purely on a superficial level. He's just another one of us. Let's try some of his techniques. And they tried them. What happened? Well, we have a specific example. Verse 13 is rather general. It talks about certain of the vagabond Jews' exorcists. But in particular, verse 14 draws our attention to a case study. One of these fellows was named Sceva. We're told he was a chief priest. Now, it's not exactly clear what that means. You don't expect to have chief priests off here in Asia. Chief priests belong in Jerusalem. But it may be that he was traveling around advertising himself this way. Sceva, the chief priest. I'm not just a Jew, I'm one of the Jewish priests. And I'm not just a Jewish priest, I'm a chief priest. In fact, he might have actually come from a high priestly family. He might have been descended from one of the high priestly lines. So he's got himself a great billing. He's got 7 sons, and they are all going to try to use this technique that Paul is using, casting out demons by the name of Jesus. And we'll see the response in just a moment. But I would want to call our attention to the fact that here is an unbeliever who has not laid hold of the truth of what Paul is saying, who sees something attractive in what Paul is doing, and who attempts on a superficial level to imitate that. He's not doing what the Jews in the synagogue did back in verse 9. They were hardened, they believed not, and they spake evil of that way before the multitude. That was outright opposition. This is not opposition, this is imitation. Oh, I like what's happening. And in the same way, you'll find many people today that pick up certain of the things of Christianity that they admire. Look, for example, at the 12-step plans of Alcoholics Anonymous and similar groups, which draw a lot from what the Bible teaches about faith in God and about recognizing our own limitations. Many, many self-improvement books are built around the idea of imitating, at least superficially, Christian ideas. Just as these Jews were trying to imitate something that Paul did. Well, what happened? They tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, and in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? There's a little difference in the two words that the demon uses here. Jesus I know by personal experience. I have met Jesus before. Interesting to think of what the context might have been. Perhaps this is one of the demons who have been cast out back in the Gospels. We know from our Lord's own teaching that when a demon is cast out, it can go and take over somebody later. It's not destroyed. Demons are spirits, and they exist eternally. They will exist right down until they are cast into the lake of fire. Jesus, I know by personal experience, and I've heard of Paul. I know about Paul. I acknowledge his authority as a representative of Jesus. But who are you? You've never been able to cast me out in your own power. And you certainly have no legitimate affiliation with Jesus of Nazareth. Why should I pay any attention to the things that you say to me in his name? The man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They fail utterly, they fail publicly. And that will be the case of those who seek to imitate superficially the benefits of Christianity without laying hold on its underlying power. For example, the whole question of love. We know from 1 John that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. Those who truly are God's people will love one another. And in fact, John says, everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That is, anyone who truly, truly loves does so as an outgrowth of the Spirit of God within their hearts. How often in the world do we see people trying to imitate Christian love? And they try to have a loving attitude toward people and be warm and receptive, but without the power of the Spirit there,
it often doesn't take too much poking to find out that their love doesn't go very far. It's driven by self-interest. It's driven by self-righteousness. And it falls apart and collapses. Unbelievers seek to imitate us, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, they cannot really succeed, and their failure will be evident to any honest observer.
Now, when Paul preached first in the synagogue and then in the school of Tyrannus, the result in verse 10 was that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. As with the teaching, so with his miraculous works. In verses 17 to 19, we see the impact of Paul's miracles and even of the ineffective imitation of them. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Everybody heard what had happened. They'd seen Paul doing miracles and casting out demons. They'd seen that, just as the Jewish exorcists had. But they also saw what happened when the Jewish exorcists tried to imitate Paul. They saw their failure. And fear fell on them all. They realized that this was not just a superficial thing, that the name of the Lord Jesus was not just a little thing you say and it comes out and does magic. They realized there was a spiritual power that Paul had and they didn't have. And they were fearful. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now that was an impact that spread upon everybody, believers as well as unbelievers. But look at verses 18 and 19. There was a further impact on the believers. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, black arts, the occult, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't think it should require long elaboration in this group to say that the things of God and the things of the occult are absolutely foreign to one another and can have no fellowship together. There is no place at all for believers to engage in casting spells, in playing with Ouija boards, in foretelling the future through tarot cards, or any of the other pieces of the occult that are so prevalent around us. Going to fortune tellers, palm readers, all these things are demonic. They have to do with the works of Satan. In the Old Testament, they are absolutely and completely condemned. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Necromancers, those who talk to the dead, those who engage in seances, all these things are absolutely and clearly condemned in the Old Testament. No question that they have no place in the life of a believer, any more than murder or adultery, or stealing has a place in the life of the believer. They are among the things that ought to be absolutely clear that there's no part with them. But here we find that upon the demonstration of the superficiality of Sceva's use of the name of Jesus, many believers were moved to confess their deeds. What deeds were they confessing? Well, verse 19 shows what deeds they were confessing. Many of them had been involved in the magical arts. I'm not talking about the prestidigitation, the sleight of hand tricks that Gene does and that I sometimes enjoy doing. You see my magic trick, haven't you? See? Ta-da! You know, or this one, you got two fingers in this hand, the two on this hand, and now watch closely, the hand is quicker than the eye. Ta-da! Okay? Well, this stuff is fun. It's the same kind of thing as when you listen to somebody play beautiful music on the piano. There's a skill there that they have learned that impresses you in certain ways, and it's a lot of fun, and everyone gets a good laugh. There's no claim to any kind of satanic or demonic power there. It's sleight of hand, and that's all there is to it. And we're not talking about that. These books that they had were books of incantations. They were books that told them how to call up the demons. Secret recitations that they could use to communicate with the dead. Fortune-telling instruments. perhaps things like crystal balls or guides to palm reading and so forth. Astrological tables, astrology goes back very, very far. It's condemned in the Old Testament. Observers of times, they're called in the Old Testament. And here we learn that there were some believers whose personal lives were still polluted with these superstitious and demonic activities. They've been dabbling in the occult, but now when they see, in Seva's example, that you cannot mix Christianity and the occult, they see very dramatically what happens when somebody tries to combine these two things, how Seva is humiliated and discredited. They break from this. They bring their books together. They burn them, even though it's a tremendously costly sacrifice to make. They bear public testimony that they are separating themselves once and for all from these ungodly performances. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I should think so. As long as God's people compromise with the things of the world, the word of God will not grow mightily and prevail. But when God's people realize that they cannot serve God and mammon, they cannot serve God and Satan. Here it was a case of maintaining activity with the occult as well as trying to follow the Lord. In other cases, there may be personal impurity that's involved or dishonesty of various forms. God's people need to forsake their sin, turn from it, not try to entertain it and support it along with Christianity. And when they do that, God's word will grow mightily and prevail. The notion of God's word growing here, I think, comes from the parable of the sower who sows the seed. The seed is the word of God. And sometimes the seed falls on the roadside, or it falls on the rocks, or it falls among the thorns. But when it falls in the good soil, then the seed grows, brings forth its crop. So here also, Ephesus proved to be good soil. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. At this stage of things, I think Paul recognized that the work for which he'd come to Ephesus was basically accomplished. The gospel was planted. The people not only knew the facts of Christianity, but they also had been confronted with the need to be pure and separated unto the Lord, not to try to compromise with ungodly activities. And so, beginning in verse 21, we really start a new section of the book. Although there are still some events in Ephesus, we're looking forward here to Paul's journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. So it really completed the great missionary activity of the central portion of the book of Acts. The balance of the chapter is about what verse 23 calls no small stir about the way. The way is a common title in Acts for the Christian faith. It's because Christianity tells people not just what to believe, but also how to live. It defines a way of life, a path that we walk down. And so often in the book of Acts, Christianity is called the way, the path. Those who follow it are walking down a very practical course of action. Well, in every city that Paul has visited, whenever he gathers together a group of believers who decide to follow the way of Christ, there is opposition stirred up by some minority group. And the Lord regularly delivers his people from that. That happened in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and now it happens in Ephesus as well. In fact, you might even say that the degree of this opposition corresponds to the degree of the success that Paul has had. The word of God growing mightily and prevailing. Tremendous revival in the church. People depart from their old occult practices and seek to follow after the Lord. Unbelievers discredited. The word of God spreading throughout Ephesus and in fact throughout all of Asia. Well, this was tremendous work of God's Spirit, and you can be sure that when God's Spirit is working, the adversary will not be still. The adversary will bring opposition. There's opposition here. A strong church meets strong opposition. Opposition that, left to itself, might have foiled God's plans for Paul. We learn about those plans in verses 20 and 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. I was moved to meditate a little bit on these verses. Here Paul is laying out the plan for what amounts to the rest of his history as recorded in Acts. This is the outline of the rest of Acts. Goes through Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, then to Rome. That takes you to the end of the book. That's all there is. When you read that, you step back and say, well, is it legitimate to make plans? Is it legitimate for Christians to set goals? To have objectives? To have long-term desires? Our Lord Jesus said, "Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And some people, in response to that passage, have said, well, we shouldn't make plans. We should just sort of hang loose, and whatever comes, we just take it and swing back and forth. We don't have any kind of planning going on. Clearly, Paul doesn't feel that way. He has made a plan here. He's got a project that's going to take him to Macedonia and Achaia and Jerusalem and Rome. That's his plan. And it's interesting that Luke, alone of the Gospel writers, of course Luke's writing this, Luke alone of the Gospel writers recognizes that a similar plan governed our Lord's ministry. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 tells how the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Just as Luke tries to draw parallels between Peter and Paul, he often draws parallels between Peter and Paul on the one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other hand to show that they were in fact doing the work that he began. And I think that's the parallel here. Our Lord knew that he had a ministry in Jerusalem and set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem in spite of much opposition. And Paul knows that he has a ministry in Jerusalem and in Rome and sets his face steadfastly. He purposes. He purposes in the Spirit, we are told. Now that's an important phrase. Now James tells us in his epistle, James chapter 4, that we are not just to sit back and make plans in our own wisdom, in our own intelligence. In fact, we should look at James 4 because we should see the emphasis that he makes. Hebrews is quite big, and then James is rather small, but it's right after Hebrews. James chapter 4, verse 13. "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Here you are making all these great plans of all the things that you're going to do. Don't you know that you might just drop dead tomorrow morning? And what happens then to all your wonderful plans? Now, if you just read verses 13 and 14, you might be tempted to say, shouldn't make plans, shouldn't have goals. But that's not the conclusion that James draws. James tells us in verse 15 what we ought to do. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James does not forbid planning. Goal setting. What he forbids is the proud sort of planning that does not recognize the hand that God plays in the things that we do. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Make your goals, but make your goals, set your plans prayerfully, seeking the will of God and recognizing that it all depends upon His guidance and His direction. And I think something of that is reflected in Luke's words about Paul in Acts 19, verse 21, where we read that Paul purposed in the Spirit. And when you see that phrase, you regularly ask yourself, whose spirit is being thought of here? The human spirit or the Spirit of God, which indwells Paul as a result of the salvation that he has, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with most either-or questions, the question is not posed correctly. Think, for example, of Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spirit is the mechanism of communication with God's Spirit. The believer is able to understand the will of God and the direction of God as God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And the same kind of thing comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him. Even so knoweth no man the things of God save the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. One of the functions of God's Holy Spirit within us is to guide us through communion with our spirit. When we read that Paul purposed in the Spirit, what Luke is telling us is that Paul made these plans. He did so with explicit sensitivity to what God's Spirit was telling his spirit. He did so reflecting upon the spiritual guidance he was having. We've mentioned several times the fact that our guidance as Christians comes from two sources. It comes from the Bible, and it comes from the Spirit of God. Now, the two will never disagree. If you ever think they do, you better go back and pray some more and study some more, because you haven't got one or the other of them right, or maybe you haven't got either one of them right. They will always agree. They confirm one another. They're like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire guiding the Israelites through the desert. But the text of Scripture itself is not sufficient to guide us in our daily lives. Paul could never in 1,000 years find any passage of Scripture which, expounded in a responsible way, would have told him to go to Jerusalem and then Rome. The Old Testament simply doesn't say that Paul should, in 55 AD, make his way first to Jerusalem and then to Rome. It doesn't say that. There are principles that might support that idea. But that type of direct daily guidance is only accessible through the Holy Spirit. And we can only know it as we cultivate our relationship with the Lord, so that when He speaks to us, we can hear His voice speaking to us and we can respond to it. We have to seek Him. We have to spend time in His presence. We have to be sure that our sin is confessed. We have to be filled with God's Word, meditating on it. And in that kind of a context, His Spirit will speak to us, it will direct us, we will know that we hear His voice, and then we can obey it. That's how Paul made his plans here. Now, when God makes a plan, He carries it out. And from one perspective, the rest of the book of Acts shows how God fulfills this Spirit-guided purpose of Paul. Sometimes it doesn't get fulfilled exactly the way Paul thought it was going to get fulfilled. Sometimes things happen that Paul did not expect, that he didn't plan for. But the end result was that he did pass through Macedonia and Achaia, he did reach Jerusalem, and he did finally get to Rome. And in particular, the riot described later in this chapter looks like something that could block him and spoil this plan. But what God has planned, He will carry out. And when we've set our compass by God's will, we can be sure that He'll carry us through. All the discouragements that come along are simply things that He is working out sovereignly to glorify Himself. In looking ahead, I would like to mention one other thing, and that is that when you sit down and plan out in your before the Lord in communion with His Spirit what you should be doing, you may expect that sometimes you'll meet other Christians who feel just as strongly by the Spirit of God that that's not what you should be doing. We're dealing here with a subjective sensing of God's will. And empirically, it sometimes happens that not all Christians sense exactly the same thing. Like, that's one of the things I think that we find most threatening about this notion that
God's Spirit can speak to us. So what if he tells me something that he doesn't tell somebody else? Am I really strong enough in my personal relationship with him to recognize his voice? Not in chapter 19, but in chapter 20, we will see some examples of this. Paul has the purpose that God has given him. Other believers have a message for him. And we will see how those issues are resolved in a peaceful and loving way. So Luke is going to give us some instruction about what it means to not only to make plans in the Spirit of God, but also how we should go about carrying them out and seeking to see their realization. We'll pause for there right now. Lord willing, next week we'll go on and take a look at this commotion that arose in Ephesus that, viewed from a fleshly perspective, might have stopped or hindered the plan that Paul had undertaken. But because the Spirit of God is directing Paul, he is preserved and carried on to the next phase of his ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty works that you did through the Apostle Paul, the words of wisdom that he taught, and the miracles, signs, and wonders that were performed by his hand. We thank you, Lord, for causing your word to grow throughout Ephesus and all Asia, and we pray that you would help us, walking in that same spirit, to be able to manifest wholesome teaching and the power of your Spirit in our lives, that those around us might greatly fear and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we undertake different plans and projects this week to do so in the Spirit. Help us, Father, to cultivate such a closeness of walk with you that we can hear your voice, understand your will, and follow it. Pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.